Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Our study today will be verses 1 to 10 of Exodus 2. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 51. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word, Exodus 2, beginning at verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the river. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." May God bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we so rejoice in the beauty and the joy of this Christmas season. But help us now, through the lens of your word, indeed, of the Old Testament, let us understand what you have done in the sending of your son Jesus, the gift, the priceless, the great gift of a Savior you've given who was born on Christmas. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. 1,500 years before the coming of Christ, there was a Savior born to Israel. And the story of his coming and of his life and the deliverance he brought was the greatest story of his people until the time of Jesus. It was undoubtedly the greatest event of the entire Old Testament era. And Jewish people today, not believing, sadly, in Jesus Christ, they still look to this, the salvation of Moses, as the great redemption of their history, the Savior who was born as their Lord and leader. Now, many years after the time of Moses, the prophet Isaiah would speak of the birth of Jesus to come with these words. He would say, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 6. Now, that unquestionably is looking forward to the birth of Jesus Christ. But it does not do a bad job of describing that earlier gift that came with the birth of the Savior boy, Moses, who came to God's people in the time of the Exodus. Now, the story of Moses' birth is well known to any Sunday school graduate. Exodus chapter 1 sets the scene by reminding us of Joseph's rise to power in Egypt. Now, we've been reading about that in the book of Genesis. In fact, this morning, our Genesis reading is where Joseph reveals himself and says, "Get my father, bring his household to Egypt so I can provide for him." And here we pick up with the story because they did come and they were greatly blessed despite the famine in the land. Exodus 1:7 says, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." Now, they were multiplying rapidly. And so, in a matter of time, a new Pharaoh came along who didn't know Joseph, who didn't remember God's blessing and all of these things. And he looked upon this rapidly growing alien people as a great threat. And he responded by subjecting them to slavery. Exodus 1:11 says, "They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." You know, that is the rule of history for the people of God. The more oppressed, the more they grow, the more they spread, the more God's grace is at work. While fearing the Israelites, the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Exodus 1, verse 14. Now, this shows us the hostility of the world toward the people of God, something the Bible has proclaimed from as far back as Genesis chapter 3. The curse upon the serpent said, your offspring, and Pharaoh would certainly be that, will be in enmity with the offspring of the woman and the holy seed. Now, the reason for the hostility, it's the reason there is hostility, and there will be hostility in our own time for God's people who live unto him. The reason for it all is that they were different from the Egyptians. And they did not worship Pharaoh as God. They did not conform to the pattern of life he was trying to promote. And so they were a threat, and that's what they were different, and that made them threatening. There's no evidence that they were in any way rebellious, that they were disloyal to Pharaoh. Far from it. They were very productive. They were building his cities. It is, history records that having God's people within your society is a very good thing in many ways. They bring blessing from God to a nation. But you see, their growth, indeed, their very blessing made Pharaoh insecure, and he feared them. Isn't that fascinating? The very thing that Jesus warned his disciples to expect. He said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you, John 15:19. Just by being different, and especially by being different in such a way that we display the peace and joy and the blessing of God of which the world knows so little, and then by refusing to bow to the world's idols, shunning the pleasures of sin and idolatry, well, God's people for this are resented and oppressed. And so this created in Egypt the Israelite problem. Interesting, right now, it's been in the news that the Chinese government has been referring to the Christian problem, and they're responding in the very same way. And here it's the Israelite problem, and they responded with increasing their cruelty. And we see at the end of chapter 1, verse 22, the last verse, that finally they come to the wicked policy of infanticide. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, Pharaoh ordered, you shall cast into the Nile. Very interesting. We hear these very days of government leaders who want to curb the population growth with policies that include the spreading of abortion. And they are doing no less than displaying the spirit of ancient Pharaoh in his evil towards Israel. And many of the Hebrew midwives are recorded with credit in Scripture because they opposed these evil policies. Now, Christians are to be good citizens. We are to render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but we are never to render unto Caesar what belongs to God. And we must, be, in fact, we may ourselves have the need before too long to take the stance of John and Peter before the Sanhedrin, saying we must obey God and not man. And these Hebrew midwives did a great work for God, just humbly obeying God with the inevitable sad result that they were violating the laws of Pharaoh and they saved a great many boys. And yet, we have to say that the oppression of the Israelites in the time of Moses was greatly severe, very severe. Now, let me just make a few lessons. I've already made one, and that is the hatred of the world for God's church. You say, well, how can we avoid this? Well, the only way for us really to avoid, there's always a temptation to a strategy of compromise. And we need to know that that never really works. The only way for us really to avoid the hostility of the world is to utterly betray the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always a temptation to say, well, give a little. My friends, the world is going to demand more than a little from us. As long as we're going to continue teaching this is what's being said, the wicked doctrine of the atonement of Christ. We have friends who are saying, let's just kind of put on a worldly face. We'll kind of put on worldly attitude towards gender and to worship and all these things, and that'll buy them off. I want to say, if you think the world is offended by the biblical teaching on gender, wait until they hear about the doctrine of the atonement. And no, the strategy of compromise will only work if we are willing to give Jesus up completely. But you see, that we must not do. We need to realize the mere fact that as Christians we are called to be different, not in a belligerent way, but in a natural way, embracing God's call to holiness, of love, of biblical purity, of truth, and of allowing God's moral reality to define our moral reality. Doing that, we will be different. We will be ridiculed, and if possible, the world will do what it did to Jesus. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me. If it persecutes you, know that it persecuted me. And Christians can only avoid this hostility by doing what we cannot do, betraying the Lord Jesus. Now, another thing we see here is that when God's people are prospering, the devil will awaken and will assail them. The Israelites were prospering in Egypt. Joseph had brought them down. They had gotten good land. They were working hard. They were producing things. God was giving them a great numerical expansion, and so Satan rose up to attack them. Now, Egypt was a land of idolatry. A Pharaoh was a kind of antichrist. He represented the reign and the rule of Satan. And in Pharaoh's attack here on the sons of Israel, we see the devil's long warfare against the promised holy seed. Satan knew that a son would be born from Israel who would crush his head, Genesis 3:15. And so here he attacks Jacob's offspring in a vain effort to stop the Savior's birth. And so behind the idols and the powers of Egypt were the demons and the Satans. If we were to continue in the book of Exodus, we would see that later on, we see that their magicians had actual power. There was a supernatural power at work in Egypt. Where was it coming from? It was coming from Satan and from the demons working through their idols. That is what's always behind idolatry of every kind. Now, in our day, Satan no longer can hope to stop the birth of the holy seed. Jesus has already been born. He can't stop that. Nor can Satan even take away eternal life from someone who's truly been born again. If we've been born again into faith in Jesus, Satan can't take that away. What does he want to do? Well, he wants to rise up against the church to intimidate, to distract, to harass, to oppress the church. That's what the book of Acts shows about the early church. The apostle Peter and the apostles began preaching the gospel. Within a short amount of time, that church grew remarkably, and Satan rose up with external persecution and internal corruption. These are always his techniques. James Boyce says this: if we should go through special periods of blessing as the early church did and as the Israelites did in Egypt, whether personally or as a church, we can expect Satan and his demons to attack us. It is because Satan does not want the church of Jesus Christ to thrive. But if you're only going through the motions of serving Jesus, well, then you don't have much to worry about. Satan will not pay attention to you. On the other hand, if you really are trying to do something for God, to yield your life in service to him, you will receive spiritual attack. Well, this is a situation into which Moses was born. God's people are beset with powerful satanic forces. From the very moment of his birth, his life is in danger. And in this, he prefigures the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I mainly want us to see as we look this morning at Christmas through the lens of Exodus 2. That through the prophecies and the promises and the types of the Old Testament, these are given that we would understand what is recorded for us in the New Testament. You say, why are we preaching from the Old Testament before Christmas? That we might understand it biblically. And that's what Moses gives for us. He shows us that Jesus came to overthrow the devil's oppression of God's people. That's why he was born. Prudentius, a leader in the ancient church, put it this way: thus Moses in a former age escaped proud Pharaoh's foolish law, and as the Savior of his race prefigured the Christ who was to come. Indeed, this very scenario was played out almost in all the details of the time of Jesus' birth, and not by accident. King Herod, fearing that the newborn king would challenge his worldly authority, he followed the satanic strategy practically identical to that of Moses. Matthew 2:16 says that Herod sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years of age and under. You know, that's the same strategy the devil applies today. Do you think it's by chance that Satan is launching such an assault against Christian youth today? Now, Satan does not have new strategies, and we need to be like the kind of people that Paul spoke of in the New Testament that says we understand his designs. Moses, like Jesus and like us, was born in the darkness of oppression and this kind of satanic attack. Well, I've been saying that Satan's character is revealed by his actions, by his strategies. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. He's nothing to do with the truth. There's no truth in him. You want to know what Satan's like? Look at what Satan does. Look at his strategy. But the same is true of God, that we see God's character in his strategies and his actions. And what we find in Exodus 2 is that God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, not by sending an army, not by raising them up in political rebellion, but by the birth of a little child. That was God's way of bringing salvation. That's a lesson that we, as God's people, need to learn. God does not fight his battles the way the world fights its. In order for us to triumph in the strength of the Lord, we need to be willing to forego the world's methods in favor of God's. Now, I think in this context, one thing that will show is the priority that Christians will place on the bearing and raising of children. A lot of our mothers are very tired this time of year as Christmas is drawing near, and many of them are hearing the counsel of the world that says, motherhood, this is a way to be a loser in life. And, you know, a real woman doesn't weary herself in this way. But the Bible says that a Christian woman raising her children of the Lord is engaging in holy warfare. That this is one of the ways, and the whole attitude of the church towards children. What's going on right now in Copenhagen and in Washington is that we must do something about these children. The world does not want children. Well, Jesus does. And he says, give me your children. That's why one of the exciting things going on today is a renewed fervor for Christian adoptions. The world is discarding children, preborn, born of all ages. And Jesus says, well, bring them to me. And so should the Christian people do. One thing we see is God's delight in children and the priority that we give to their nurture in the Lord. But in general, the Bible teaches that our weapons simply are not those of the world. Paul gives the classic statement in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, we do not wage war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What's he talking about? The weapon of God's word, the mighty resource of prayer. God uses goodness to triumph over evil. With love, he conquers hatred. Through servanthood, God overcomes tyranny. With the weakness and foolishness of a gospel that says that the incarnation finds its meaning in the atonement. That baby we celebrate on Christmas Day was born to die for our sins. The foolishness of God's wisdom, the weakness of God's strength by which he overthrows Satan and the world. Well, this is what we see in the coming of God's Savior to his people Israel. God began with a humble priest of the line of Levi, whose wife conceived and gave birth to a son. Now, Exodus 2 verse 2 says that when Moses' mother saw that he was a fine or a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. Well, as a pastor, I've seen a lot of babies. I've seen a lot of mothers with newborn babies. I've yet to see a mother who did not think her baby was beautiful. We had some babies born. We had some grandchildren born to our church just this week. We have, Lord willing, another one coming this week. And I have yet to find a mother who did not gaze down and see what a beautiful child that God has given her. And yet it seems that more than that is involved here. It seems that God had given a particular beauty to this baby boy. Some scholars think that God was encouraging Moses' parents in the face of this danger with the extraordinary beauty of their child. We see all the old medieval Christmas paintings of Jesus with a little halo around his head. Well, Moses had a glow coming off of him, we're told. In Acts 7, the deacon Stephen says that Moses was beautiful in God's sight. Now, others think that as well as that, that Moses' parents must have had some divine revelation concerning this child and what God was going to do through him. The ancient historian Josephus says that Moses' father Amram received word from God in a dream. Now, I actually think that that is not at all unlikely, because it is, in fact, the normal pattern we see in the Bible of the birth of a special child, that there is an announcement in advance. Now, that's especially true in the case of our Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament patterns, and so we wouldn't be surprised to see this pattern. In fact, we do see it with the birth of Isaac, who would be the covenant child of promise. Jesus is the true covenant child of promise, but Isaac was announced in advance. Samson was announced in advance, the mighty one who with God's power would conquer his enemies. Jesus is the true mighty one, and Samson was announced to his parents in advance. The same is true of Samuel, that his birth was announced in advance as one who would restore the true priesthood. Well, Jesus was the true priest who fulfills that, but you see the pattern. I would not be surprised then to learn that Moses' parents received some advanced prophecy regarding their son. Well, in any case, Hebrews 11:23 says that by faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Well, the birth of a saving child is what Christmas is all about. And all through Scripture, God signals His new beginnings in this way. And I do want to make the contrast that the world launches its paradise, its initiatives, by the hindering of life, by the restraining, even by the taking of life. We are seeing today a neo-paganism at work in the world powers that is not pro-life. In fact, it's practically obsessed with the disposing of life or the limiting of life or the casting away of life once it has lost its so-called utility. This one-world secular humanism brings its paradise with the scythe of death in its hand. But notice the contrast, that God launches His paradise with the giving of life, the beauty of life. Again, He calls for children not to be removed, discarded, but to be gathered in love. And it is by giving life in a child that God begins His salvation. Now, all the significant births of the Old Testament pointed forward to the birth of the Lord Jesus. God sent His Son to save us from sin and bondage. I've always loved the scene in Isaiah 7, when the prophet goes to the king of Israel, a wicked king who's seeking worldly aid. And Isaiah says, no, you need to trust the Lord. Stop doing all this worldly evil stuff. And he says, no, Isaiah says, look, I'll give you a sign. Because I know you're weak in faith. I know you're an unbelieving king. God will give you a sign. And King Ahaz says, oh, no, I couldn't ask for that. And Isaiah says, no, here's a sign you're going to get. A virgin shall be with child. I've always wanted to see the look on Ahaz's face. Who cares? Give me an army. Give me weapons. Give me increased taxes. These are the things I care about. God says, no, I have something better. I'm going to give you my son. And this is how God brings salvation to us. We celebrate not merely help from heaven, but the Savior who is Christ the Lord, the very Son of God who is with us. He came into our world to overthrow the reign of Satan by His death, to deliver us from our sins. Well, the account of Moses' birth concludes with an extraordinary divine deliverance. His mother is desperately seeking to conceal her son from Pharaoh's soldiers, and she engages in a ploy that we can only describe as desperate. She makes a basket of bulrushes, and she seals it with pitch. Let me just read verses 3 to 9 again. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." Now, what a wonderful reminder that God is able to save His people. You and I are not facing any situation that God cannot handle. I think of the desperation, really the sheer desperation of this woman. Imagine being that desperate with your child that all you can do is put him in a basket and push him out into the providence of God, and look how He saves. God was able to place Pharaoh's daughter at the right place at the right time, and He had been working in her life with the right circumstances to give her the right attitude, and her heart was in His hand, and God gave her compassion on this beautiful child that she saw. And so, in a few minutes, Moses' mother, who must have experienced such pain in letting go of her child, minutes later she's being paid by Pharaoh's daughter to nurse her own baby. It's just a reminder that God is able to handle the things that we fear and that we face. How wonderfully things turned out for her because of her faith. Now, you may say, I have not had that experience. I have trusted the Lord. I've been in a difficult situation, and I have not received that quick deliverance. Yes, but your faith will lead to victory in the end, to salvation. Now, God has a particular thing going on with Moses. He does have a redemptive purpose for this child, and so things happen just the way they were. But what He shows us is that those who trust the Lord and call out to Him, and yes, as Moses' mother cast herself into God's, His son into God's grace, we cast ourselves into His grace. We know that in the end it will turn out well for us. that God is the ruler of history and he will bring their people to an eternal salvation. Let us never doubt God's ability to save us from trouble. Let us marvel at the blessings we could not even imagine. She could not imagine this. So it shall be for all of us who trust in the Lord. Now, I want to point out two features of this deliverance that especially point us to Jesus Christ. Remember that Pharaoh had ordered that the Hebrew boys would be cast into the Nile. And I think that may be why Moses' mother thought to hide him there. It's the last place the soldiers would expect a Hebrew woman to hide a baby, is in the very Nile. And as a result, Moses receives life from the place of death. The river where Pharaoh was burying the babies. I think that might have been some of the symbology with pitch, which is associated with funerals and death. And it Moses comes into life through his passage of death. And you see, in this way, he points forward to this to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would be born to gain life through his passage of death, who died on the cross, entered the grave, and conquered it by the power of God in the resurrection. That is God's manner of salvation. You'd say, you know, I really want an easier version of Christianity than the one that I read about in the Bible that talks about picking up the cross and carrying it. But what do we see in Moses? We see it in Jesus, that the only salvation that God has for us, the great salvation, is one by which we first go to the cross and then we put on the crown. But as we bear our crosses, we may confidently look to the crown that Jesus has won for us. Through death, he has gained life. We too, we are born dead in sin. We come into this world because of the fall, subject to the curse of death. God gives us a spiritual resurrection through faith in Christ. Now, secondly, it's surely noteworthy that the text here refers to Moses' basket as an ark. And that is, in fact, the only other time outside of the Noah account in the book, in the Old Testament, where this word ark is used. And so the idea is, just as Noah constructed his ark to carry him through the waters of God's wrath, through the flood of death, so also Noah's mother made an ark to carry her son through the danger of the Nile. You know, the New Testament picks up on that same language, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 compares our baptism into Christ with the salvation of Noah's ark. You see, just as baby Moses found salvation like Noah in the ark, we find our salvation by entering into Christ through faith. Let me quote Peter Lewis. He says this, "Christ Jesus is our ark now. He's big enough for the whole world. He is strong enough to withstand the shocks of life, the rising waters of death, even the upheavals of the final judgment. There is safety here in the Son of God. He is sent for us to be shelter, salvation, that which we so desperately need, our ark and safe passage into the new world that God has planned. From that ark, we will emerge to inherit a new heaven and a new earth." Well, Moses was taken from the ark to be raised the son of Pharaoh. We arise from the ark that is Christ to be the children of God himself. Well, Moses was born under this particular care because God had appointed him to do this great redeeming work of the Exodus. He was born to save, and in that he is a picture of Jesus Christ. And in the years to follow, Moses' life and ministry would present a number of similarities to Jesus. While at the same time, he would show that the one who would come would be a far greater Savior than Moses ever could be. Let me just work out some of these things as we conclude. First, Moses, though born a slave, was by God's design raised in the house of a king. Verse 10 says, "When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son." Acts 7, 21 and 22 says of him, "Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses and brought him up as her own son, and he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Now that reminds us of Jesus, except that the scenario in Jesus' case is reversed. Moses, the son of a Hebrew slave, was elevated to the house of an earthly king, and there he received the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. Well, our Lord Jesus, though eternally the Son of God, was raised a humble carpenter's son. He already possessed all the wisdom and knowledge of God, but he prepared for his work by descending to the place of a humble servant. Hebrews 5, 8-9 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Now, that's something Moses couldn't do. Eternal salvation for those who follow him. Well, years later, Moses would be out of Egypt, and he would be tending sheep on the slopes of Mount Sinai, and God would call out to him from the burning bush. And God revealed his glory to Moses, and he even gave him his intimate covenant name, Yahweh, I am who I am. That's why Moses is accounted so great in the Old Testament. He was the prophet to whom God revealed his glory. And yet how much greater is the Son to which he points? You see, whereas Moses stood before the burning bush, Jesus is the burning bush. Moses had the glory of God revealed to him. Jesus in his glory reveals God to us. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When Jesus was born, John's gospel tells us, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. I think it's a good tip for relating the symbolism of Christmas to our children. I happen to love the Christmas lights. I love the lights to go off in the living room and the Christmas lights to shine and then to say it was the light of Jesus that came into darkness and shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in our hearts through the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Moses, of course, came to deliver God's people from bondage in Egypt. It was a political and social oppression he saved them from. And in the future, what he was going to do was prefigured by his name. Verse 10 says, she named him Moses because I drew him out of the water. Now, undoubtedly, that not only refers to the way he was saved as a boy, but the way he also would lead the people through the Red Sea. It was passing through the waters that Israel would be saved, and his name points to that. But there is a freedom Moses was never able to give. And that's what the story of Exodus goes on to show. Yes, they escaped the bondage of Pharaoh, but they did not escape the bondage of their sin. That was their undoing. It is a shocking thing to realize that of the millions of Israelites who end up leaving in the Exodus with Moses, only two make it to the promised land. Why? Because Moses and the law was not able to deliver them from sin. And so you read the story of Moses and you say, can we have a better Savior than this? And the record of the Scripture is, amen, we do in Jesus Christ. And Moses points to him. You shall name him Jesus, the angel said to Joseph, for he will save his people from their sins. And my friends, that is the greatest freedom of all. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, if you follow me as my disciples, you abide in my words, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He is not talking about a political freedom. It becomes incidental. The spirit, the freedom of the soul from which the guilt of sin has been removed, the power of the Holy Spirit to keep God's law. We see that in Moses. Moses gave Israel the law, the revelation of God's will, God's moral commands. Moses was not able ever as Savior to give the power to keep it. Well, Jesus says that he came on the one hand to not abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Praise the Lord, Jesus sent a greater than Moses, a new mediator who fulfills the law for us. And so you and I who have broken the law, we can point to him and say, Lord, you've given us this child. And in his righteousness, his perfect fulfillment of the law, we are able to stand before you justified. Though we are sinners ourselves, we are justified through faith alone in Christ. We therefore have peace with God. John says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He also then gives us the Holy Spirit, by which we more and more in this life experience the great deliverance of a practical ability to obey the law of God. That is the deliverance, a judicial deliverance from the guilt of sin, and then a spiritual deliverance from the power of sin. Paul says that the righteous requirement of the law might be actually fulfilled in us, walking not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 4. Well, whereas the daughter of a king took Moses into her arms, when Jesus came, God would send kings to bow at his feet. This is the one who would be the King of Kings. He is a Savior, not merely of Israel, but of the whole world. And his birth, yes, is the new beginning, the new freedom, the new salvation into which anyone may enter through faith in him alone. Well, lastly, let me just say that when Moses had finished the Exodus and he led Israel out from Egypt and he himself was about to die, he told God's people how they should remember his life, his ministry, the redemption of the Exodus in years to come. Here's what we read in Deuteronomy 6. Moses said, "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of this? What are the meanings of the testimonies and the statutes and the laws that our Lord our God has commanded?" And Moses gives the answer. It tells us how we should celebrate Christmas, how we should remember the birth of the greater son, Jesus Christ. Here's what Moses said. "When they ask you, what does it mean? You shall say to your children, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" That was the meaning of that son, that Savior who was born. Well, what a greater Christmas testimony we have because of the greater son, the greater Savior. What a greater explanation we can give to the question of our children, "Daddy, Mommy, what does this mean?" as they point to any number of the Christmas symbolism. We may say to them, "My son, my daughter, we were slaves to sin. We were children of wrath, bound over for judgment, unable to live in godliness and love. But the Lord brought us out of Egypt with the mighty right hand through the cross of his son, Jesus Christ." You see, that's the joy of Christmas. The son who was born, the child who was given, the Savior who has come for us. Let us confess with joy the Christmas declaration that God has given us his very best, his own son, that he might lead us through his death into the great, great blessing of eternal life to come. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for what you have done, but also for how you've told us what you have done. And Lord, we thank you for the richness of the Old Testament with the lens it gives us on the New Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, deliver us even, Lord, from the sentimentalism of holiday seasons. Oh Lord, we do rejoice in small joys. But Father, let us not lose the great joy of the true gift that you have given to us, a Savior who is born. In fact, the Savior, greater even than Moses, the one who delivers us from the bondage of sin. Father, would you cause us to apply this gospel truth each to our own lives as your Spirit ministers it to us, that during these days we would rejoice in the glory of God revealed in the face and in the cross of our Lord Jesus. And may we give you the gift of our hearts in return. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.